turning to the book of John chapter 4, I will remind you that next Sunday after morning worship, we'll be having a potluck meal in honor of Pastor Appreciation Sunday emphasis. I did ask Paige this morning what Dan's favorite food is. She said, well, he's been experimenting with Thai food. So you figure out some Thai food and bring it for Dan next week. I don't know if that means you take one of these. I don't know if that means you wrap something up and tie it in a bow. I don't know, but maybe we can show our appreciation with Thai food for Dan next week. And I don't know what Tom's favorite food is, but I'm sure many of you do. Everything. I did get in our Sunday school teachers meeting this morning, my phone rang, not rang, but I got a little text message. It was from Tom. He said, it's 10 o'clock at night. We're heading home from church. I'm praying for you. So he's thinking about us. We're praying for him. John chapter 4, I'm going to be reading verses 19 through 26, and I'll ask you to follow along as I read. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, as we gather this morning in the Lord's Day in your house, we come from many different parts of the compass. We have many different responsibilities. We have many things that cloud our minds. We have many things that are on our minds. But Lord, my prayer this morning and now is that as we look at your word, that you would take from our minds the cares right now of the world. My prayer is that you would enable each person in the sound of my voice this morning to focus on you. Lord, my words, my voice is not important. What's important is that we hear from you this morning. And it's in your Son's name that I pray these things. Amen. 2 weeks ago, Tom's last Sunday before he left for Russia, I was working the booth up there, and there near the end, he said something along the lines of, we'll have a guest next week from Owensboro, and then Bob will be preaching the next week. Now, he may pick up where I left. I don't know where I left off. So that's what I'm doing this morning. I've never done that, picked up where somebody left off before. So I want to set the stage, just backtrack just a little bit so that we can catch the context of where we are in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, you remember Pastor Tom teaching that time that Jesus was heading north. He was leaving Jerusalem for a while. Most of his public ministry is going to be up north in the area of Galilee. Beginning in verse 7 here of chapter 4, John records for us a conversation between Jesus and a woman of Samaria at the well, Jacob's well, near a place called Sychar. I won't belabor the point, because Tom covered it pretty well in detail a couple of weeks ago, but you need to know for purposes of what we're going to look at this morning that there was a lot of contention, there was a lot of animosity between the group called the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans were up north, they were between, Galilee was up north, Judea was in the south, Samaria was in the middle. The Jews considered them half-breeds, they considered them lower than Jews, obviously, because they had intermarried with non-Jews, and that's why they would have nothing to do with them, and had not for several hundred years. One writer says, in the days of Christ, the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans was greatly strained. I guess that's a good way to put it. In his last sermon, Tom taught us about Jesus offering the woman living water. Water that if she would partake of it, she would not thirst anymore. She did not understand that he was talking about a relationship with him. She thought he was talking about water that I could drink some of and I'll never get thirsty again. She didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. That's what we're going to pick up this morning. Because just after the interchange between the two of them, Jesus said to her, "Woman, go get your husband and bring him here." And she said, "I have no husband." And he did not condescend. He did not point his finger and say, "You dirty, five-time married, living with a guy woman." You don't see that out of Jesus. But he said, "You've answered correctly. You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband." That's where we pick up. The next, what we read in verse 19, is the next thing she said to Jesus. She said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." A prophet was known some in those days, not just as we know of an Old Testament prophet, someone who would foretell what God said, but a lot of times prophets were known as folks who could read, not be a mind reader, but they could perceive things. God would give them information about people so they would know you. I think this was in her mind. She was saying, "Who is this man? I've never met him. He doesn't know me, but yet he does know me. Who is this man?" When we read the word here, perceive, where she said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Interesting word here. You can have the word perceive can really be taken two different ways. One is taken by strictly by observation. An example of this is when I was in high school in the Canal Zone. Many of you know I grew up in Panama. A lot of my growing up there. There was, all I can say, he was kind of crazy. We're talking the tropics. It's hot. It's humid. And there was he was much taller than I was. He dressed up every single day as a Nazi. A real thick, heavy wool coat. The armband. The really skinhead. The little crop. And that's all he did was walk around like this. Now, all I had to do was look at him and say, "Man, this guy's crazy." That's one way of perceiving. Another way of perceiving is, let me read this definition to you from one of the commentaries I have. He says, "To perceive in mind or spirit, especially on the basis of what one has seen and heard." And what has this woman just experienced? Someone she did not know told her things that she thought he didn't know. That surprised her. There are several instances actually in Scripture where people spoke of Jesus as being a prophet. Now, we won't turn to them, but in John chapter 17, 18, in that area, when Jesus was coming into the city, his triumphal entry, and the crowds were saying, "Who is this man? Who is this man?" And people were responding, "Oh, that's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth." He was known as a prophet many times. Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, after his resurrection, when he was walking with the two men on the road to Emmaus, and he asked them, "Why are you so downcast? Why are you so forlorn looking today?" And they said, "Haven't you heard about what went on in Jerusalem? Where have you been?" And he said, "What happened?" And they said, "It was Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. They have crucified him." So he was known a lot of times as a prophet. Do you notice that when she said this to Jesus, she was making an abrupt change in topic? She went from Jesus telling her about her past to a completely different topic. She wanted to change her mind. She wanted to change the focus. He was saying, you've had five husbands. The man you're with now is not even your husband. The next thing she says, "I perceive you're a prophet. Let's change the subject." I don't know that that's real unusual. A lot of couple of different schools of thought on why she did this. Some say she was ashamed of her immoral past. I can understand that. That when she honestly perceived Jesus as a prophet, the next thing that came to her mind was one of the burning questions between the Jews and the Samaritans. And that's what we're going to read next. And I think it's a little of both. She wanted the focus off of her, but she also perceived this man is a prophet. And as a Samaritan, there's one question that has been going between the Samaritans and the Jews for centuries. And I wonder if this prophet can help me understand that. That's where we're going next. And as you're going to see, their conversation turned to the subject of worship. As we're going to see, she started out with some very superficial questions, is the way I would say it. We're going to see that the Samaritan woman had some very erroneous thoughts about this topic we call worship. What I want us to see today, and the gist of my outline, will be what are some traits of true worship? Can we learn from this passage what God expects, what God wants? We're told, we just read a while ago, that there are certain kinds of people that God seeks. He wants to worship Him. What is it about worship? What kind of worship? What do we need to have in mind if we want God to look at us and be pleased with the worship that we give Him? That's what I want us to look at this morning. First thing we're going to see, true worship is not limited by location. We see this in verses 20 and 21. This is the woman again. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, when the woman and then Jesus used this phrase, this mountain, they're talking about Mount Gerizim. If you look on your maps in the back of your Bible, up not far from Jerusalem, or actually up in Samaria, you'll see a mount called Gerizim. You'll see a notation for a place called Sychar, S-Y-C-H-A-R. They're all right there together. It's another name. Jacob's Well is at the foot of Mount Gerizim. Now, the Jews' major theological issue with the Samaritans was the Samaritans' insistence, we have to worship at Mount Gerizim. The Jews said, we have to worship in Jerusalem. How did they come up with this? Why? I think that's the next question to ask. Why did they come? Well, this is answered when you know what the Samaritans called Scripture. If I ask you, what is our Bible? You would say, oh, we call it the Old and the New Testament. Old Testament, New Testament, put them together, we have the Bible. Jews in the first century, you may know this, used what we call the Old Testament. It was completed well before the time of Christ, several hundred years. So the Jews in the first century were using essentially what we know as the Old Testament, as their scripture, as their sacred text. What did the Samaritans use, though? They had what they called the Samaritan Pentateuch. Now, Pentateuch is, the Penta is Latin for five, means five, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We call that the Pentateuch. The Samaritans used the Pentateuch. That was the only scripture that they accepted. That was the only scripture that they knew. Now, with that in mind, turn with me to Deuteronomy for a moment, please. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. Deuteronomy obviously is in the Pentateuch. This is a passage of Scripture that both groups, the Jews and the Samaritans, accepted as gospel, as true, as authoritative. This is part of what Moses wrote. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. This is part of the instructions that the Jews were being given through Moses. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish His name there for His dwelling, and there you shall come. What is my point? The Samaritans had this passage. The Jews had this passage. The question is, how do you determine what it says in verse 5? God's going to show you where He wants you to build a place for Him. How do you determine that? Well, if you're the Jews, you have the history of the prophets. You have the history of David, who made the kingdom, the seat of the kingdom in Jerusalem. And then his son Solomon built the temple. And then all the worship was instituted there. That was all a given. So you can see why the Jews would say, no, we worship in Jerusalem. This is the temple. This is the city of David. This is where the Holy of Holies is. This is where the Day of Atonement takes place. This is where we are. How did the Samaritans then come up with Mount Gerizim? Well, if you again, knowing that they only had the Pentateuch, all they had was the first five books of the Bible. If you go back to Genesis 12, it's in Shechem, real close to here, where Abraham built an altar when he first came into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and chapter 27, it was on Mount Gerizim where God told the people to shout out the blessings to the people. Was there on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritan version of the Pentateuch, Joshua, was instructed to build a shrine there on Mount Gerizim in Deuteronomy chapter 27. The Samaritans held that, take this for right or wrong, the Samaritans believed that it was upon Mount Gerizim that Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac. So you can see why Mount Gerizim would be so important to them. So in the time of Nehemiah, a temple was built on Mount Gerizim. That is where Samaritans worshipped. They were as serious about their Mount Gerizim as the Jews were about Jerusalem. Now, an interesting note. You know, when you think about Old Testament type peoples, the Moabites, the Edomites, all those other kind of ites who were around then. Where are they now? They're not there. There are Samaritans still in Samaria today. Not very many. I believe it was in 1960 I read a census was taken and there were some 300 of them. Probably much less than that now. But they still existed. They were still worshiping at that location. So for several hundred years, the debate had gone on. Mount Gerizim, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim. This is the question that Jesus was asked to answer. And as we see Jesus respond in verse 21, I don't think it's what she expected. I think she expected Jesus to start rattling off answers, reasons why they need to stay and worship was to be in Jerusalem. I think it surprised her. But that's not how Jesus answered. Look at again at verse 21. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. We see this word, woman. I guess the first thing that comes to my mind is Archie Bunker. Woman, go get me a beer. Or Edith. Yeah, that's not the, when he's talking to woman here, that's just, in modern terms, we would use the term ma'am, a term of respect. It wasn't a derogatory looking down on her because she's a woman. He said, believe me. You know, when you read in the Gospels and Jesus is telling something that he wants to emphasize, usually he will say, in every other instance except this, he will say, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say. This is the only place recorded in Scripture, in the Gospels, where Jesus used this term, believe me. I don't think it's the salvation, believe in me, but I think he was just emphasizing, and it's an imperative in the original language. He says, believe me, woman, this is serious. I'm honest as I can be here. There is an hour coming. There is a day coming where it's not going to matter. Mount Gerizim, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim, it's not going to matter. Because there's coming a day when we're not going to worship at either one. Jesus' response to the woman, this was a huge statement. Can you imagine, knowing what you know about the scribes and the Pharisees, can you imagine if they had heard Jesus say this? You talk about blasphemy, you talk about let's lynch him now. That's exactly what would have happened. This was a huge statement for a Jew to make in the first century, that a day was coming when we're not going to be worshiping in Jerusalem. J.C. Ryle was a preacher from a couple of hundred years ago. Listen to what he said about this. The old dispensation under which men were bound to go to Jerusalem three times a year to attend the feasts and worship in the temple was about to pass away. The church was about to be founded, whose members would find access to the Father everywhere and would need no temple service and no priests or sacrifices or altars in order to approach God. But let's ask another question. This is just kind of backtracking just a little bit. Those who did worship at Mount Gerizim or worship in Jerusalem, was it wrong? Just the fact that they were there? I don't believe so. And as we're going to see as we get into the text closer in more detail, it's all going to be about looking at the inside. Not are we on a mountain, not are we in Jerusalem. God's going to be looking at the inside. I think that's what's important. Another writer said, the problem comes when these places become ends in themselves. When they are protected and revered in unholy ways, when they no longer point to the God who was there, but instead point to the place where He acted. Jesus said in this verse, an hour is coming. When is this hour? We're not told. All Jesus says, an hour is coming. There's going to be a time when Mount Gerizim will be irrelevant, Jerusalem will be irrelevant. When is this hour? I'll tell you what I believe. I think I can go back to that scripturally. And that is when Jesus died on the cross. You remember in the Gospels we're told that when Jesus, this is the King James Version, when Jesus gave up the ghost, what happened back at the temple? The Holy of Holies, the temple, the veil that was separated, the Holy of Holies from the holy place, we're told in Scripture that it was ripped in two from top to bottom. God did that as a sign, as an outward expression that I am now taking down this barrier that is up between you people and me. At that point, anybody could go to God themselves. And I think that's exactly what Jesus was saying here. An hour is coming. It's not going to matter here. It's not going to matter here. Because then anybody will be able to worship me. True worship was no longer limited to a location. Verses 22 and 23, we're going to see true worship requires the correct object. Look at verse 22. Excuse me. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. He said, you worship. Now, when we talk English, or when we speak English, and I say, you need to turn your cell phone off. I could be talking to a group of people, plural, or I could be talking to Dan, turn your cell phone off. You turn your cell phone off. That's English. You have to define what you're talking about. In the Greek text here, it's plain by the way it's written. It's a plural. In Kentucky terms, we'd say y'all. You know, plural, you, y'all. So what he's saying here, he's not saying to the Samaritan woman, you need to know this. But he's saying, you Samaritans, you worship in Mount Gerizim. You know what I would expect Jesus to say? I guess I'm kind of surprised. I would expect him to say, you don't know who you worship. But what he says is, you don't know what you worship. I know this is getting technical, but there's a very important point here. What was it about Samaritan worship that would cause Jesus to say, you don't know what you worship, Samaritans, but we Jews do know what we worship? What was different about their worship that would cause Jesus to say that? Well, the distinction between Jewish and Samaritan worship in the final analysis, and what Jesus is talking about, is not a difference of place, Gerizim or Jerusalem, but in the object of the worship. Who it is that's being worshipped. The word what is what is called a neuter noun in the Greek language. It's neither positive, it's neither masculine or feminine. It's what they call neuter. And the technical way is it abstractly refers to the object of worship. In other words, who is being worshipped? When the Samaritans gathered at Mount Gerizim, they gave this person a name. But Jesus is saying, you don't even know the object of your worship. You don't even know who it is. You don't know what you're worshiping. And he said, now we Jews know. We know who we're worshiping. That's what he's talking about here. He said, you gather, you have your assemblies, you have your call to worship, but you don't even know who it is that you're worshiping. The Samaritans had rejected the prophets. They rejected so much of the Old Testament that gave a lot of details about God, about how to worship. Jesus was saying, they gave him a name, but they were ignorant of who he was. Does this not remind you of Acts when Paul was on a place called Mars Hill? And when he spoke to the people, he said, you know, I came in here and I went to the Areopagus and I saw all of your gods. You had a god to the god of a statue to the god of war, to the god of agriculture, to the god of this, to the god of that. And just to be safe, just so you didn't miss one, there's a statue to the unknown god, just in case we miss one. That sounds a lot like what this is to me. What does he say about the Jews? He says, we know what we know. We know what we worship. We know the object of our worship. The Jews were God's chosen people, and they had a fuller revelation of God. Turn with me to Romans just for a minute. Romans chapter 9, verses 3 to 5. He talks about this. Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. I was about to read out of Acts chapter 9. That wouldn't work very well. Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. For I could wish, this is Paul talking, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Who are my brethren? The Jews. My kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, when I read this, look at the advantages that the Jews were given. Verse 4, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons? God started out to adopt the children of Israel. He called them his own people. And the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. All of these advantages that the Jews had, they may have gotten a lot of things wrong, and they obviously did from reading the Gospels, but they knew who they were worshiping. Whatever was wrong with their worship, at least it could be said that they knew what the object was, and that was the monotheistic God. God is one. J.C. Ryle says, the testimony borne to the general truth of the religious system of the Jews in this place is very striking. He said, corrupt and wicked as scribes and Pharisees were, Jesus declares that the Jewish religion was true and scriptural. It is a mournful proof. Listen to this. It is a mournful proof that a church may retain a sound doctrine and yet be on the high road to destruction. We need to be careful who we're worshiping. And then Jesus tells the woman why the Jews do have the object of their worship right. And what's the connection? He says, why? Because salvation is from the Jews. There's a little two-letter Greek preposition there. It comes into English as ek, ek, which means out of or from. You notice Jesus doesn't say salvation belongs to the Jews. That was one of the errors that a lot of first century Jews had. Salvation is ours. We are God's chosen people. God loves us. God chose us for this. It's us. They thought salvation was only for them. But what Jesus is saying, Jesus is saying that salvation comes out of or from the Jews. Salvation was from the Jews, but according to John 3:17, it was intended for the whole world, not just Jews. Jesus was telling the woman that the promised Messiah would bring salvation is from the nation of Israel. He has Jewish blood. He's a Jewish person. Something that we don't see in most English translations, and you won't see it in the New American Standard, which I read, is that when he says salvation is of the Jews, if you look in the Greek text, there's a little definite article there. The salvation is of the Jews or from the Jews. Literally, Jesus says to the woman, the salvation is from the Jews. The promised and expected salvation is to be realized in the mission of the Messiah. We could quote a scripture after scripture, and I'll quote just a few of them, just a couple. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Now, what I'm about to say, this is not a popular thing. We can get amens in church when we say this, but if you take this idea that I'm about to give you out into the world, in the classroom, in the workplace, people are going to look at you funny. They're going to say, you intolerant people. But did not the writers in Acts say that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved? That sounds like one way to me. Acts chapter 13, verse 26, the writer says, to us, the message of this salvation has been sent. And then Jesus said in a verse most of us know from heart, John chapter 14, verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the way. Without me, there's no going. I'm the truth. Without me, there's no knowing. And I'm the life. Without me, there's no growing. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. The salvation is of the Jews. Saying that there is only one way of salvation is not a very popular topic or idea today. Then look in verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true, when the genuine worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Who is the object? We start out with sort of a big funnel and we start narrowing it down a little bit at a time. Here we come to the object of true worship, the Father. Does it strike you as odd that Jesus did not say when the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth? Why did he say the Father? Well, there's a couple of reasons, I think. Remember what the woman said back in verse 20? She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, talking about Gerizim. I believe Jesus is contrasting the real Father with the woman's our fathers. I think she needed to focus on not knowing the fathers of her tradition, but instead knowing the Father of true worship. I think a second reason Jesus said this, he used the Father, is because of his close personal relationship with him. How many times do you read in the Gospels, the Father and the Son and the Father? If you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. He also said, if you don't believe me, you don't believe the Father who sent me. And on, they're intricately related. Jesus was making it crystal clear what, or actually who, is the object of authentic, true worship. That's the Father. Do you know who you worship? We're here on a Sunday morning. Everybody's dressed up all pretty. Where's your mind this morning? Who are you here to worship? That's what we're going to see in verses 23 and 24. True worship requires a specific how. When I was in seminary, Bible college, both, you take preaching class. And especially in college, they really emphasize when you make an outline, you got to make it alliterative. And that kind of, I tried and tried and tried. I couldn't come up with a better word than this. It's not flashy, but it's true. True worship requires a specific how. How we worship, God looks at and He determines, is this true worship or not? How we worship. Now, is that important? I think so. Verses 23 and 24. But an hour is coming. How many times have we heard that just in this passage? And now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. This verse 24 is, I would call this the apex of this entire conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. He says, God is spirit. The King James is a little unfortunate rendering here. He says, God is a spirit. I don't like that. I don't think it's true. God is not a spirit, one among many. God is spirit. That's His essential, His nature. And because God is spirit, anyone who wants to genuinely worship Him must do so in spirit and truth. Now, what in the world, preacher, does that mean? What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Well, you've heard Pastor Tom preach many times. And when sometimes he'll get to talking about a little technical stuff about the grammar of the Greek and things like that. But one thing he has said several times, you'll remember this, is word order in the Greek language has much more importance than it does, say, in our English language. In the Greek language, if you want to put emphasis on a word or an idea, you put it toward the front of that sentence. The very first word in the Greek New Testament of this verse 24 is the word pneuma, or spirit. Literally, it's spirit, God. God is spirit. He is not corporeal. He does not have a flesh and body like we. One writer says, since he is spirit in the most absolute and in the purest sense of the word, there is no composition of parts. We need to understand with God the Father, this is hard to understand. He's spirit. He's never had hands or feet, except when we came flesh, Jesus. But God the Father is spirit. There is no makeup of Him. This is what Burkhoff says. It is true that the Bible speaks of the hands and feet, the eyes and ears, the mouth and nose of God. But in doing this, it is speaking anthropomorphically or figuratively of Him who far transcends our human knowledge, and of whom we can only speak in a stammering fashion after the manner of men. By ascribing spirituality to God, we also affirm that He has none of the properties belonging to matter like we do, and that He cannot be discerned by the bodily senses. John 1:18, Tom preached on this not long ago, early in John. We're told, no one has seen God at any time, ever. John chapter 5, verse 37. Jesus said, and the Father who sent me, He has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His form. Now, what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? And how is that related to God being spirit? This is where it gets fun. This is where it gets interesting. Now, you could put this in a lot of big theological words, but I try to stay away from them. One writer said it like this. Let me back up just a moment. When we talk about a man's spirit, spirit is separate from my body. Paul talked about this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he taught about what happens at the rapture, when those kinds of things, when that happens, you know, there will be a separation. When someone dies now, it's a separation. The physical body is still here. They're embalmed or they're cremated and they're put to the funeral home, and we take them to the cemetery, we put them in a grave, and their physical body is there. But Paul teaches and other scriptures teach that the spirit keeps living. So we're made of at least two parts. They're separate and distinct. the spirit and the body. The body, and the spirit. It is man's spirit and not his body that has that close, intimate connection with the Father. The Father is spirit. Our spirit has that close connection with Him. Since God is spirit, the part of man that most connects with Him is the spirit of man, not the outward section. Now think for a moment about the implications of this. If it's true that true worship takes place between my spirit and God's spirit, what does that say about where I worship? What does that say about my physical location? I can worship anywhere I am. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, preacher just said, I can worship wherever I am. I'll be at the lake fishing next Sunday. Can you worship out fishing? Of course you can. Do you worship out fishing? I don't know. I don't fish that much, so I can't say. I don't fish at all anymore. But you get the idea. And didn't the writer of Hebrews say something about gathering together and things like that? But I'll tell you who I'm really thinking about here. I'm thinking about persecuted Christians, say in North Korea, China, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan. Believers who want to worship God. They don't have access to a Bible. They may not have access to fellow believers where they could pray together. They may be bound like Paul was in jail. But even in that situation, what can stop that persecuted believer, his or her spirit, communing with God's spirit, with Him, because He is spirit? Location has nothing to do with it. Circumstances have nothing to do with it. Location has nothing to do with whether we worship or not. It's not just a Mount Gerizim in Jerusalem thing. It's a no matter where you are, you can worship. I'll tell you another implication about worshiping in spirit is our outward form of worship. You know, a lot of Sundays, when we're singing a lot of the songs especially, there'll be some people will raise their hands. Now, when I was a kid, you looked at them kind of funny. But not anymore. Because I think we were wrong back then, obviously. Some folks, it's very quiet, just to themselves. Some, it's maybe raise a hand. When God, when God looks down at Hanson Baptist Church, and there's 10, I don't know how many, I don't count, several people say, raising their hands at a particularly appropriate time in music, whatever. Does God look down and is He necessarily more pleased with someone raising their hand than the person who doesn't? No. Why? Because God can look at the heart. When you and I see someone raising a hand, we might have a judgmental attitude. Oh, that's not serious. They're just making a show. That's not our decision, folks. When God looks down, He looks at the heart. In the same way, does the person who has never raised his hand in church, and I'm among that group, I'm not comfortable. I don't know why. Maybe I'm wrong. But I don't normally raise my hands during. Does God look at me and say, you know, if you really want more true worship, you'd really raise your hand once in a while? Why? Because God's looking at my heart. My heart is what's making that direct communion with the Father, not my outward do I or don't I. I think that's another implication of this worshiping in spirit. One other that I'll mention, what about the music we sing in church? When God looks down on our church and He sees, oh, they have some traditional hymn and they have some contemporary music, that's a good combo. Does he look down on another church that says, oh, they have all the old hymns? Oh, that's true worship. Or some say, oh, no, we want all contemporary hymns and contemporary songs. Oh, that's more. God doesn't care, I don't believe, whether we sing Great is Thy Faithfulness in all a cappella in 14 different parts and it sounds beautiful and that's the way we like it, or if we sing a loud, rocking, everlasting God. Because you see, when we're singing, it doesn't matter what we're singing, God's still looking at our heart. He's looking and saying, is He focusing on me? Is He with His heart inside praising me and worshiping me? Or is some of this external for show? Worship in spirit, true worship in spirit, is whether we're singing, whether we're raising our hands or not, whether we're physically located, it doesn't matter. That is what God's looking at, our heart. He's looking deep inside. He said in spirit and truth. Now, this is not an either or. He didn't say, well, worship me in spirit or in truth. He said, worship in spirit and truth. Now, I've done a lot of reading on this for this message. And there's a lot of different thoughts on what people mean or what Jesus meant when he said, worship in spirit and truth. What does in truth mean? Well, the simplest one I could find, the one that makes the most sense to me, Charles Ryrie, in his basic theology textbook, he said, the character of true worship must be genuine and without pretense. Genuine and without pretense. Have you ever considered how much God hates, despises insincere worship? One last text I want us to look at, Isaiah chapter 1. I'll just read a couple of verses out of it. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. This is God speaking. Excuse me. Isaiah chapter 1. Listen to what he says. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no more. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and new Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of hearing them. So when you spend out your hands in prayer, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Why? Because it was insincere. There's one more word in verse 24 that we need to mention. Verse 24, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This word must, you remember back 2 weeks ago when Pastor Tom was talking about when Jesus has said, the old King James was, Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Or in our translation, the New American Standard says, Jesus had to go. This is the exact same word. Folks, if we are going to worship, true worship, worship that God accepts, worship that pleases him, according to what Jesus is saying, it must, it has to, there is no option, it must be done in spirit and truth that we just talked about. And then verse 25 records for us the last words that the woman said to Jesus. Now, I can only speculate on her frame of mind here. I can only guess, but I like to think that she was getting very close to what we call salvation. I believe she was saved before Jesus left 2 days later. At this point, I really can't say. I don't know. But I can only imagine her tone of voice, her longing, her heart, when she said, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. See, the Samaritans and the Jews had different expectations about a Messiah. If I were to ask you, what were the Jews looking for in a Messiah? Most of you would say something along the lines of they were looking for a military, a conqueror who would rescue the Jews from all their oppressors. That was the Jewish mindset of a Messiah. The Samaritan mindset of a Messiah was not like that. The Jewish mindset of a, or the Samaritan mindset of a, of the Messiah was one in the line of Moses, a lawgiver, a teacher, one who would teach. That's why she said that when the Messiah comes, he will teach all things. I think her mindset was all these things that you've just explained or you've told me. The Messiah, when he comes, he's going to tell me all about them. I will know great detail about them. That's when Jesus said in verse 26, I who am speaking to you am he. Can you imagine her heart? The problem here is the timing. This is where Tom will pick up next time. But what happens as soon as Jesus said, I who am speaking to you am he. Here come the disciples getting their trousers in a wad. What is Jesus talking to this woman? Why is this? Why is this? Why is this? And that moment was gone. But Jesus said to her, I who am speaking to you, I'm that Messiah. I'm the one who has taught you true worship. My prayer today, in as stumbling as my words are sometimes in my speech, if you receive nothing else and you hear nothing else this morning, you would hear this. If you want to worship in a way that God honors, that He looks down and is pleased, it's not based on what you do outwardly. It's not based on where you are. It's not based on the songs you sing or whether you raise your hands or whether you're in a jail in a persecuted place somewhere on the other side of the world. What pleases Him is when we, in our spirit, worship Him. The word, the English word worship comes from an old English word which means worth-ship, to ascribe worth to something. Folks, if anyone ever deserved worth being ascribed to Him, it's the Father. If you don't receive anything else I've said this morning, please understand that. Would you pray with me? Father, as we think about this thing we call worship, I pray that You will remove from our eyes the veils that are there, or the veils that blind us from seeing that so many times when we come to church, when we come to home group, when we have meetings, we're in prayer meetings, whatever, so many times we're guilty of just showing up. And frankly, Lord, no real worship takes place in our heart. But my prayer is that even as the psalmist said, that You would examine us, that You would show us if there's any way in us that needs changing. Lord, truly You are worthy of any praise that we can lift to You. Lord, my prayer this morning is as we sing this last song in a moment, sure we'll be singing outwardly. Some may be lifting hands. But Lord, my prayer is that as You look down on this congregation this morning, You would see a whole bunch of people who really want to please You, who want to worship You because You deserve it. Lord, these things I pray in Your Son's precious name. Amen.